Our reading today comes from Acts chapter 25. That's page 1123 in the Church Bible. Acts 25 and verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner." Let's move to verse 18. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." Let's move to the beginning of chapter 26. So Acts 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is a promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds, small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. Today's passage is a long one, but I hope that in any case you had all taken the opportunity to read the whole passage before you came to church today, so that you're already familiar with it, ready to hear what God may say to you from it. And if you don't do that already as a matter of routine, can I encourage you to get into the habit of doing that? I was going to make this point anyway, but as it happens, and the Spirit works in marvelous ways, I've had three conversations this morning where people have told me that they have already read the passage and prayed for me about it. That is really encouraging. That is really encouraging. So can I encourage you to do that and to pray for the speaker, whoever he is, as he is preparing? I have definitely felt the benefit of that. Now, please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. There are plenty of Bibles around, extra ones in the seat or at the back if you need one. As you know, and as Andrew's already mentioned this morning, there is a particular focus in church in November on the persecuted church. And a couple of weeks ago, as Andrew said, we heard about suffering of Christians in China, and last week in East Africa. And I wonder if any of you remember this woman, Asiya Bibi. She was an ordinary farm worker in rural Pakistan, a Christian who in 2010 was accused of blasphemy after an argument with some co-workers while harvesting berries. She was the first woman in Pakistan to be sentenced to death for blasphemy in Pakistan, although thankfully she was eventually acquitted in 2019 and able to move to Canada. Because the reality is, as we've already been hearing today, Christianity is not just a nice way of spending a Sunday morning with some friends in church. It is that, but it includes some core beliefs that are highly controversial to some people in the world around us. It can lead to ridicule, to loss of family, facing trial in courts of law like Asiya Bibi, being judged in the court of public opinion. Anyone remember Tim Farron? Persecution of Christians comes in many forms, even in some cases to the extent of being killed for their faith. And that was at least as true in the early days of the church, in the time that we've been reading about in Acts 25 and 6, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, faced trial for what he believed. Because the point is that any message that really changes things, is likely to be challenging as well as powerful. And the message that changed the world and is still changing the world, is certainly both challenging and powerful. So with that all in mind, let's just look at today's passage. And I want to do that under three headings. I want to think about the dispute. What was this controversy all about in the first passage? A defense. How did Paul explain himself and his message? And a decision. What was the response to that? So let's just start by reminding ourselves a bit of what's going on. And it's been an exciting story, hasn't it, at one level? It all started way back in chapter 21 and verse 30, when there was a riot against Paul in the temple at Jerusalem, started by some Jews who'd come down from the province of Asia. And Paul had to be rescued by Roman soldiers, and there was a series of accusations. There were plots. There were religious and civil court hearings. There's been imprisonments. Been the whole lot. And as we join the story today, Paul has been in prison for 2 years, left there by the corrupt previous governor called Felix. And Felix had been waiting for Paul to bribe him for his freedom. But now the prisoner, Paul, is the responsibility of the new governor called Festus. And you'll remember from Alistair's sermon last week, if you were here, that this newbie governor, Festus, has questioned Paul He thinks he's innocent, but he has to deal with the fact that Paul has appealed to be tried in the court of Caesar in Rome as a Roman citizen. And so the governor Festus is in a tricky situation, because what on earth is he going to say in his letter to Caesar? Is he going to say, "Dear Emperor Nero, here's an innocent man with no case to answer that I'm sending you to do what you want to do with"? It's not going to work, is it? As he says in verse 27 of chapter 25, where we read today, "I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." So, as we pick up the story in chapter 25 and verse 13, the arrival of King Agrippa, together with his sister Bernice, on a state visit to see the new governor, seems to Festus like just the answer to all his problems. King Agrippa is the Jewish king of a province just outside Roman-controlled Judea. So he not only understands the politics of the region, which is important to someone like Festus, but he's also well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies, as Paul himself points out in chapter 26 and verse 3. So we didn't read all of it, but our opening passage in chapter 25 from verses 13 down to 27 sets up the story for us. And Festus explains that the issue that's at stake. King Agrippa is intrigued by this, and he wants to hear Paul for himself, as we read in verse 22. And so the next day, they all come into the grand audience room with great pomp and ceremony, verse 23. You know, all the great and the good are there. The military leaders, the city leaders, the big businessmen, the local politicians, the senior civil servants. This is not some backstreet trial. This is a full-blown public inquiry, and it's an opportunity for the new governor to establish his authority and display the military, civil, and legal power of Rome. And into this grand environment, they bring in the prisoner, Paul, tied up in chains. It's a David and Goliath situation, isn't it? But there's a difference. Festus clearly sets out in verse 25 that although the whole Jewish community has been baying for Paul's blood, Festus has found that Paul is not guilty. He's done nothing deserving of death. However, Paul has appealed to the emperor, and now Festus needs to tell Nero what the charges are. And the core accusation, the central point of dispute, the argument, is set out in verses 18 and 19, which Katrina read to us. Verse 18 records Festus saying, "When Paul's accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive." Let me say that again. A dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. This is the heart of the issue, the essence of the message that has changed the world. It's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. All the other charges and issues that have been surrounding Paul over the last few chapters, they've all fallen away. This is what it's about. And when we're faced with challenges to our Christian faith, to our beliefs, even to our behaviors or our way of life as Christians, that can often focus on secondary issues. What's really at stake, however, what's really vital, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Andrew was explaining earlier in relation to his former teacher, people may well be prepared to accept many of the side benefits of community, if I can call them that. Good living, kindness, community. People might even be prepared to give some acknowledgement to the existence of God. But without accepting who Jesus is as the Son of God, what he did at the cross, that he died there, and the fact that he has been raised from the dead and is alive and in heaven, without that, we're missing the point. Christianity is not really Christianity at all. As Andrew read earlier, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Everything hinges on this. But the fact of the gospel, the good news that we proclaim, is that Jesus not only died on the cross for us, hallelujah for that, but he overcame every evil power, including the power of death itself, and now he lives for us. Christ has been raised. Our preaching is not useless. Our faith is not pointless. Our hope is glorious and certain. So, how does Paul explain all of that to Governor Festus, to King Agrippa, to Queen Bernice, and the Hyhegians of Caesarea? Well, let's look at chapter 26, where Paul sets out his defense. Chapter 26, in the first 23 verses, Paul starts out in the first 11 verses by setting out his background, and then he acknowledges that he has done wrong things. He too has been a persecutor of the believers. And he reminds the court that he too was a Pharisee, someone who knew the Jewish scriptures, knew the stories, knew the teaching, someone who had the right pedigree. He'd lived a good life. He worshipped God with all the proper rituals. He'd been zealous for the rights of God and his people, Israel. And as we know, and as he says in verse 11, he too had been convinced that he ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he'd done dreadful things against the early Christians. He even says he was obsessed with persecuting them, verse 11. So obsessed that he even hunted them down in foreign countries, foreign cities. Paul had been a persecutor. But then, in verses 12 to 15, he has what is sometimes called an epiphany. That's an appearance or a manifestation that provides a sudden insight into the reality of something. Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus, who appears to him in the middle of a blazing light from heaven, brighter than the sun. And this is not a Scottish sun. Brighter than the sun, which shone around him and his companions. And understandably, Paul is completely overcome by this, and he falls to the ground. And Jesus speaks to Paul from the glory, saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Paul tremulously asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And he gets the reply, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul's life is changed completely and utterly and forever. The message that changed the world changed Paul completely. Even his name gets changed. He was known as Saul, now he is going to be known as Paul. Now, I think it's important at this point to say that Paul's conversion experience was special to him. In one sense, every individual's first encounter with the living Lord Jesus is special and unique, but I think we need to recognize that very, very few of us are going to have this kind of dramatic experience. I suspect that for most of us, our experience is more like that of John Stott, who describes it in his very helpful book, Why I Am a Christian, worth reading if you haven't read it already. And Stott describes the way that he resisted the speaking of Jesus for a long time, until eventually he surrendered and acknowledged Jesus as his Savior. Like Paul, he found it hard to kick against the goads or to keep pushing back against the cattle prods. And that's the point, isn't it? We may not have a dramatic experience like Paul, but at some point we all need to acknowledge our own inadequacies, our own wrongdoing. We need to repent and accept the reality and the immediacy of the risen Lord Jesus. Have you been feeling the prodding of Jesus in your life? A sense that God is knocking on your door, as it were. Maybe you are or have been a bit like the young Saul. Maybe you come from a Christian background or family. Maybe you know your Bible. Maybe you come to church regularly. Maybe you live a good life. Maybe you do good things for the people around you. Maybe you are or have been a good evangelical Pharisee, keeping all the rules. It's not enough. It's not enough. God doesn't owe you anything. Good works won't get you to heaven. Even the best life that we lead is riddled and scarred with sin and wickedness and guilt and shame. The Bible tells us all, everyone have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you. Without doubt, it is you. It is me. It is you. Like Paul, eventually, you and I need to come to terms with the fact that a good life, even an exemplary life, is not good enough. And you know what? That is a discovery that is both deeply, deeply awful and deeply, deeply releasing. It's deeply awful because we realize just how dreadful we really are. When the light of heaven, brighter than the sun, beats down on us, it exposes all our intrinsic failures, all our weaknesses, all our darkness. Its searing brightness convicts us of our deep need for change. God doesn't just see our outward behaviors and actions. He doesn't, but he sees right inside us, to the bits that others can't see, that we don't ever want anyone else to see. God knows our thoughts. He knows our motivations. He knows what really makes us tick. That is a solemn thought. But the good news is that the light of heaven is also deeply releasing. And it's deeply releasing because we discover that God has provided us with a solution to all our filth, all our self-loathing. The brightness of God's glory doesn't only expose and challenge us, but it also warms us. It shows us how to change. It brings about new life. And so the words that Paul heard from the glory not only condemned him, but they offered him restoration and relief. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. These were the words that Paul heard. Jesus, the crucified one. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the only name given among mankind by which we can and must be saved. I am Jesus. Verse 15. And then he says, I will rescue you. Verse 17. What a promise that is. And you know what? Paul's discovery of the risen Lord Jesus turned him from being a persecutor to being a witness. He became an ambassador for Christ. He took the message of Jesus to Jews and Gentiles everywhere, as we read in verses 16 and 17. Paul went as a servant of Christ, and he went as a witness. What did he go as a witness to? He went as a witness to what he had seen already and what he would see. He went as a witness to the risen Lord Jesus and the works that he would do. He became a witness to a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. And so Paul's message, that transformational message that changed the world, was a message of deliverance. And Paul's commission, given to him by the risen Lord Jesus in verse 18, has four parts to it. And the first part is that the gospel opens people's eyes to turn them from darkness to light. That's what we all want, isn't it? To turn away from the dreadful darkness we find in our own lives and those around us. To put behind us the pain, the abuse, the addiction, the banality, the emptiness, the loneliness, the dreadful crimes and hatred and greed and selfishness that we see all around us. We want to experience the clarity and the light of the grace and mercy of God, to see beyond the darkness of this present time and of this present world to the hope and glory of eternal bliss. We want our eyes to turn from darkness to light, to find even now the wonder of a loving God and faithful Father and closest friend in Jesus, whatever our weakness is. And it will be different for each of us. Whatever our weakness is, we all want to turn away from darkness to light. And then secondly, we need to turn from the power of Satan to God. We know, all of us, that we often do things that are wrong. And while we cannot absolve ourselves of that responsibility, we can and should recognize that we are all, and all humanity around us, is affected by the power of Satan. The spiritual powers of wickedness are not a joke. They are real and tangible. Sometimes those paths are subtle. They ooze their way into us, don't they? Into our ways of thinking, into our culture, into our acceptance of wrong things as being okay, as prejudice, as lies, as self-indulgence. Sometimes the paths of wickedness are a bit more blatant or obvious. They hit us over the head in oppressive ways, through the occult or curses or abuse. We need, all of us, to be released from that dreadful, destructive dark power and turn to the infinitely greater, yet infinitely more gentle power of God. And so the third thing that Paul is commissioned to do is to preach forgiveness of sins. We all need forgiveness. Real forgiveness for the things that we have done wrong. Real release from the shame that we carry in ourselves, or in our families, or in our communities. Real forgiveness, despite the guilt that so easily engulfs us. You know what? It's only through Jesus that we can have that. He is the one who bore our sins in his own body at the cross. He's the one who took our place. He suffered the penalty for all the wrong things that we have done. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that God has a righteous basis to offer us forgiveness. Paul would write later to the Ephesians, in him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, not on our basis, not because of what we've done right, but in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And so fourthly, and finally in verse 18, the gospel enables people to find their place, to find their inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And isn't it just wonderful that God not only deals with the bad stuff, but sets us up in wonderful glory in new relationships? He gives us brothers and sisters to share life with now in anticipation of that final, glorious, eternal inheritance that will be shared by every single person who is sanctified, made holy by faith in Christ. You know, right after Saul's experience on the road to Damascus, he tells us in a different context, a local Christian called Ananias comes to him. And what does he say? He says, Saul, brother. As soon as we accept Jesus, as soon as we accept Jesus, we are brought into the universal, loving family of God. As Paul says when writing to the Colossian believers, he says, we can give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This commission that Paul was given, he preached faithfully to all. And all of that message of deliverance in verse 18 hangs on the suffering and resurrection of Jesus. In verse 23, Paul says, as Moses and the prophets foretold, the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Perhaps we can accept that Jesus died for us. But do we also really believe that he also rose from the dead for us? Because, as I said earlier, it's a central part of the Christian faith. It challenges our so-called rational and sophisticated civilized minds, doesn't it? As it did for the rational and sophisticated civilized minds of Festus and King Agrippa nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet, what does Paul say in verse 8? Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Why is that so unbelievable? Let me ask you, do you believe in a God who can only do small miracles, like help you find your keys, or recover from an illness, or pass your exams, release someone from addiction, stop a storm, What are the small miracles? Feed more than 5,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. Is that the kind of God you believe in? Or do you believe in a God who can only do really small miracles, like create the world? Or do we believe in a great God who not only can, but has already brought life out of death? Is the God that we believe in too small? How do we know the resurrection is true? Well, the evidence is overwhelming. And I don't have time to go into all now. I don't often give homework, but part one of my homework to you for this week is to go away and read or reread 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus was seen alive and he was witnessed alive after death by hundreds of people, of whom Paul was just one. And the consequences of that are glorious. You know, the theological and the biblical arguments for general resurrection are strong. And even Paul knew them from the Old Testament. There's a lovely verse, actually, in Daniel chapter 12, for example, that says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, those who accept salvation, if you like, will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This was not new theology that Paul was teaching. But what changed Paul was not a theological or a biblical argument or set of arguments. It was a meeting. It was an experience with the real, risen, and glorified Son of God. Belief in the resurrection and in the resurrected Jesus is a core part of the decision that we're faced with when we hear the Christian message. But, like Andrew's teacher, the reality of the resurrection might be a step too far for some people, as we see at the end of our chapter. It's when Paul comes back to this that Festus, the governor, is driven to a loud outburst of objection. Verse 24, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Maybe that's what people say to you. They may not talk to you about your great learning, but they may well say to you, "You're insane." But the resurrection and the Christian gospel generally is not insane. It is not irrational. As Paul says here, it is both true and reasonable. But some people prefer to remain in darkness, their eyes spiritually blinded by Satan, the god of this world. And even the thoughtful and knowledgeable King Agrippa was not to be persuaded. And so he and his sister and the governor walk away. And my question to you is that going to be your decision today? To walk away from both the challenge but also the wonder of the gospel? To ignore the invitation from the risen Lord Jesus to come to him? To reject the opportunity to find peace and light and freedom and forgiveness and community and relationship and hope through faith in him? You know, as Paul preached then in verse 20, and as we still preach now, we need to repent and turn to God. It is not enough just to be a good and moral person. It is not enough to hear the gospel and accept that might be a possibility. It is not enough to be almost persuaded like Agrippa. It is not enough to rely on yourself, on your own abilities. It is not enough even to rely on those around you, family, friends, church, whatever. It's not even enough to know the right theological arguments. Paul says in verse 29 that he wanted King Agrippa to be just like him, apart from the chains. And by that he meant that he wanted Agrippa to have the same God-exalting, Holy Spirit-filled relationship with the living Lord Jesus as he did. That's what transformed Paul's life. That's what changed him from being a persecutor to being a witness. It's what changes individual lives. It's what changes the world. That's what enables our suffering brothers and sisters around the world to endure the hardships and challenges of being a Christian in the face of persecution and abuse. It may be presumptuous for me to say so, but I don't think so. I think our suffering brothers and sisters would align themselves with Paul. They would say, "I wish all of you had the same glorious hope in the risen Lord Jesus as we do, but without the persecution." And that's my prayer for all of us today. May we all put our belief in the glorious Son of God who was killed for us, but who now lives and reigns for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are our hope in life and death. And you are our hope because you have been into death and defeated its power, and you live gloriously for us, and you are coming back for us. God and Father, we recognize that the gospel is not an easy hear in many ways because it makes us give up on ourselves. And yet it points us to Jesus. And we pray, I pray, that everyone in this room will have that experience of coming to know the risen Lord Jesus. Father, I ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.